Today we're beginning something kind of special, and I've been to a few of your fellowships, and we've gotten into some material in Timothy, and seen once again something that we talk about quite often in this fellowship. Even more so, we talk with our fellowship leaders about how the essential thing that we can never lose sight of is the basic doctrine of the Word of God regarding Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. You know, we've talked about that time and time again. How, for example, the first part of Romans that talks about what God has done for us in Christ, right? How everything else in Romans is built upon that. How Ephesians 1 through 3, remember you guys the Ephesians weekend? 1, 2, and 3 are about what God has done. 4, 5, and 6 are about what we can now do as believers. But if you try and do 4, 5, and 6 without the foundation of 1, 2, and 3, oh, you end up in a terrible place. It's called religion. It's called doing things for no apparent reason to try to please a God you don't know and doing it by your own power. That's a terrible place to be, see? That's why essential to everything we do and foundational to everything we do has to be the understanding of what God's made us in Christ, and everything else springs from there. You know, just talking previously about our different people in categories of service in the fellowship. The one thing that does qualify you to get involved and help and serve in this fellowship is knowing who you are in Christ. That is a basic qualification. There is one qualification, and that is you know who you are in Christ, because otherwise your job becomes your identification. Well, I'm important because I get to lead songs on Sunday. Oh, no, you're not. You're important because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you 2,000 years ago. That anything you do is just icing on the cake. You understand? It doesn't make you who you are. How many poor religious people out there are trying to be important by what they do, and they don't realize they're already as important as they're ever going to be because of who they are in Christ? And those truths are so essential, and those truths are the basis for either freedom or bondage for the Christian believer. Every Christian I know who's living in bondage is because they don't know who they are in Christ. See? And every Christian I know who's walking in freedom, it's because whatever else they may have to figure out in life, they know what God's accomplished for them through the completed work of Jesus Christ, and they're moving on from there. If that's not intact in the soul of a believer, nothing else works. And that's why we don't like to stray too far from going back to those same truths about what God has done for us in Christ, how man got in the position of needing a Redeemer, how God graciously supplied that Redeemer, and what we have because of that Redeemer. And so in light of that, in talking with some of the leadership, we decided, boy, it's time to go into those truths again. Those of us who know them, you know, don't need them anymore. No, you know, again, time and time again in the Word, it says that even if you do know them, you still need to feed upon those truths. You know, in Philippians, it says that to teach those same things again and again to you, it's safe for you. It gives you a firm foundation. It reminds you what you're doing with your life, what you're building upon. You know, I was talking to some of the believers when we were looking at Timothy about how the Apostle Paul told Timothy, even though you've arrived at a place where you're a great spiritual man, you still need to stay nurtured in those things that God's done for you in Christ. So for those of us who know it, we need to keep reminded of it. For those of us who don't know it, it's the first thing you've got to learn if you're going to live a victorious Christian life. So over the next several weeks, so probably all the way up until middle of March anyway, we will be going through some of these things in God's Word regarding God's plan of redemption, the promise that he made due to the fall of Adam, and how he faithfully fulfilled that promise. And if this is brand new to you, boy, it's going to thrill you, because I know I spent a good portion of my childhood calling myself a Christian and hearing statements like, well, Jesus died for you, and not having a clue what that meant. Any of you remember being in that position? Hearing those phrases, and well, what does that mean? Just because some guy over here died, what does that have to do with me? He died for me. The best I could figure out was it was as some kind of example, you know, that he died to show an example of love. Oh, but he died to be much more an example. He died to be a substitute for you and me. That's what we're going to be learning about in the next several weeks, and I'm very excited about it. And to start us off with that, I'm very thankful to introduce to you finally, to teach us our first segment of this series, welcome with me Mike Clark.
Thank you very much. Please be seated. It's always a wonderful privilege to be able to stand before you, all of you wonderful believers, usually leading songs, but it's even a greater privilege to be able to teach God's Word. And we're going to start this morning in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. 1 John chapter 4. John 4:14 says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, if God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, quite obviously, there was a need for the world to be saved. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in our opening part of this series of teaching, is how man got in the position of needing a Savior. Because if man's in a position of needing a Savior, that gives us some place to go here, according to this verse. If man had no need for a Savior, then what was God doing in sending him? Quite obviously, man was in a position where he needed a Savior. And in order to understand man's need for a Savior, we're going to have to go back to the beginning and see man in his original state and how he got into the position of needing a Savior. So we're going to spend some time this morning in the book of Genesis. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis and Revelation, the two easiest books in the Bible to find, the first one and the last one. We're going to be in the first one. Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to look at man in his original state. And we're going to start off by seeing what God was doing in making man. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Everybody there? Still hear the pages turning? Genesis 1:26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." This verse says that God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So if God is making man in His image, in His likeness, we need to know what is God's image, what is God's likeness. And I want to read you a section. If you want to keep your finger here in Genesis, but if you want to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. I was reading this the other day, and I thought this would be good in light of God's image, God's likeness. I'm going to read you out of the Moffat translation, which is one of the new ones that we got in the bookstore when it set up, because I like the way it's written in here, but you can follow along in the King James. And in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to start in verse 13. Now, what I'm going to be reading is going to sound a little different from what you're looking at, but it will be similar, okay? Isaiah 40, 13. "Whoever moved the mind of the Eternal, or gave him lessons and advice? Whoever was called in to give him counsel? Whoever taught him how to act, or showed him what to do? Why, the nations are a mere drop in the bucket, no more to him than dust upon a balance." A balance being like a scale, you know. "He lifts land like a straw. Even Lebanon is not fuel enough for him." You may have read in the Old Testament, they always talk about the cedars of Lebanon. And here it says, Lebanon is not fuel enough for him, nor its cattle a sufficient sacrifice. "Before him, all the nations are as nothing. To him they are but empty and inane. Then whom can you compare with God? What can you put beside him? A metal image that the workman casts, the goldsmith gilds, everyone helping the other and cheering his comrade on, the workman encouraging the goldsmith, the carpenter the blacksmith, the solderer plating his work and fastening it tight with nails, while he who carves an idol out of wood chooses a tree that will not rot, then gets a clever carpenter to stand him up an idol that will stand." Verse 21, "Can you not understand? Can you not see? Were you not told this from the first? Have you not grasped this since the world began? That he sits over the round of the earth so high that its inhabitants look like grasshoppers. He spreads the skies out like a curtain and stretches them like a tent. He brings nobles down to nothing. He ruins rulers of the world, scarcely planted, scarcely sown, scarcely rooted in the earth. When at a puff from him, they wither. The storm sweeps them off like straws. To whom will you compare me then, and equal me, says the Majestic One? Lift high your eyes, look up. Who made these stars? He who marshals them in order, summoning each one by name. For fear of him so mighty and so strong, not one fails to appear. The thing I liked about that, of course, the point being that, you know, what could man ever do that is going to what could he form that would present an image or a likeness of God? What is he going to do? I think this gives us a very clear picture in the book of Genesis as well, when it says that God made man in his image. What kind of an image or a likeness are you going to fashion that is going to be like God? Well, I'll show you. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Gospel of John, chapter 4. And this makes it very simple. Gospel of John, chapter 4, and in verse 24. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. Spirit has no form. Okay? There is no likeness to be made of spirit. You see, and what God is telling us there in Genesis 1:26, when he was making man in the image and likeness of God, it was that part of that man that God was making was going to be spirit. That's what's being illustrated there for us. It's not that there's a form or a fashion that looks like God. What looks like spirit? What's spirit look like? See, but understanding that when God was making man in his image after his likeness, it wasn't a form or an appearance. It was that part of that man that God was making was going to be spirit like him. Now go back to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to look in chapter 2 of Genesis to see a little bit more regarding this man that God was making. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 is where we'll start. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So, man does have a form or fashion. He's not spirit, as we all know, because we're here, right? And we're men and women. But God formed man's body of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So we have a man who is spirit, he has a body, and he has a soul. Now I'm going to clarify for you what the soul is, because many people get confused and think that the soul is somehow something divine or something that lives on. And I want to look at just a few verses with you. Here in Genesis chapter 35 is the first one we'll look at. This man that God was putting together had three very distinct parts. He had spirit, he had a body, and he had a soul. Genesis 35, verse 16. It says, "And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor." Rachel is having a child. Verse 17. "And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoi, but his father called him Benjamin." Her soul was in departing, and when her soul was departing, she died. We talk about people taking their last breath, which is what literally happens before someone dies. They take their last breath, and that's it. Well, her soul was in departing. Look at 1 Kings. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, on and on. 1 Kings, just keep going that direction and you'll get to it. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17, looking at what the soul is. The soul is the breath life. It says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. 1 Kings 17, we'll start in verse 17. It says, "And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him." No breath left in him. So what does that mean? It means he died, right? There was no breath left in him. Verse 18 says, "And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. But his soul, there was no breath left in him. What he needed was to start living again, right? And it says that Elijah cried unto the Lord, and it says the soul of the child came into him again. So the child was breathing again, right? He started living again. Look at Acts 27. Acts 27. As I said, many people confuse the soul and think that there is something divine about it, that it has something to do with being a Christian. We talk about saving souls, which simply means saving lives, but some people refer to it in the sense of somehow that the soul is eternal. I know one of the believers several years ago was speaking with a minister in our hometown about this and tried to explain to him about body, soul, and spirit, and the minister took great offense at the idea that the soul was nothing but breath life and wrote a rather lengthy newsletter that he sent to his congregation showing how foolish it was to think that. But the sad thing was, the foolish thing was in what he said, because he didn't go to God's Word. He didn't know what the Word said. He had a lot of tradition that he was putting forth that wasn't substantiated in the Word, because the soul is very clearly the breath life. Acts 27, verse 37. It says, "And we were in all in the ship 260 souls." 260 souls. Does that mean they were all Christians on the boat? No, it's just that there were that many alive people on the boat, people that were breathing. So the soul life is your breath life. Back in Genesis chapter 1 again. So this man whom God is making is body, soul, and spirit, and the soul being the breath life. Animals also have soul. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, read you a couple verses here that show that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that have life." That word life is the word soul. It's the word soul. "The moving creature that hath life, and fowl that they may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature." The word creature there is the word soul as well. "And every living soul that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good." So animals also have soul. But the thing that set man apart from the rest of the animals was that spirit, that image of God. That's what set man apart from the rest of the animals. That's what gave Adam his connection with God. That's what it made it possible for Adam to have fellowship with God, to communicate with God, and for God to communicate with him. And it was that spirit part that set him apart from everything else on the earth. Now, something else regarding this man of body, soul, and spirit that God made, back in verse 26 again, It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So this man of body, soul, and spirit was also put in a position of having the dominion, the rulership over this earth as well, and all the creatures on the earth. Let's read on in verse 29. "And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so." Verse 31. "And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So man had dominion over the earth and over all the creatures on the earth, and God had provided all the food, everything else that man needed, and God said all this was very good. Okay? Down in chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Look down in verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And he does that. And down in verse 25, talking about Adam and Eve, it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So God made man a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. He put man in the garden where he would have food. He gave man a responsibility in the garden. It says that he was to dress it, which is, you know, to take care of it and to keep it. To keep it means to guard it, to watch over it. And Adam also had great fellowship, a great relationship with God. Look back in 2:18, something we skipped over a moment ago. 2:18, well, 19 is actually what I want, 2:19. It says, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him." So man was in a wonderful position. You know, all these creatures on the earth, God brought them to Adam. He says, "Adam, what are you going to name them?" Now, the wonderful thing here is, do you think Adam was like real smart and knew what to call these things? Not necessarily, but Adam had a connection. Adam had a connection, and that connection was God. And God would say, "Adam, what do you think we ought to call these?" And Adam could just say, "Well, I don't know. Tell me." You know? And God would, that's how it worked. But he had a wonderful relationship with God. And I love verse 25. It says, "They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Just the wonderful relationship they had, the innocence that was there. They had nothing to hide before God. Their lives were completely open to him. He was completely open to them. You know, they were naked before the Lord and they were not ashamed. Just paints a beautiful picture in my mind of the relationship that this man and this woman had with God. You know, nothing hindering them at all. Just a wide open relationship with him. You know, and at this time, there clearly is no need for a Savior. There was no need whatsoever for a Savior at this point. So what changed? Well, we're going to read on. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now it brings up the serpent here. The serpent was not one of the creatures that was brought before Adam to name. Okay? Keep your finger here. Look back at the book of Revelation chapter 12 and we'll look at who the serpent was. Revelation chapter 12. See, I'm trying to keep this simple. We just go front to back. Makes it real easy to find these books. Revelation chapter 12. Says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So the serpent was the devil. He was Satan. He was also, he was an angel who was a spirit being. And now I know, you know, how he appeared to Eve and spoke with her, I'm not sure what that is. I don't think it's like the pictures you see in the Bibles where you have the little snake and he's got the little legs on the back. You ever seen those? You know, he's upright like this and he's got two little legs walking around. I don't think that was the case. But regardless, the serpent, which is the devil, Satan, came to Eve and spoke to her. And back in Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read about that conversation. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, he spoke to Eve, and said, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? This question that was posed is not really a question where he was looking for an answer because he was interested about what God had said. He's interjecting this to put a doubt in Eve's mind. And he says, hey, is that what he said? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, what did God say? I think God made it very clear. He said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. You know, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. There's a figure of speech in here that you can't see in the English. Freely eat literally is eating thou mayest eat. Okay, that's how it is. It's that you may freely eat is a good way to put it because that's what it means. That eating, you may eat. Okay? That's what was said. But the serpent comes to Eve and says, is it true that he said you could not eat of every tree of the garden? No, quite the contrary. But look at Eve's response. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Now, is that what God said? No. He said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, or eating thou mayest eat. Look at verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, in 2:16 and 17, I don't see anything about touching it. Do you? There's nothing in there about touching it at all. So Eve, responding to the serpent, to the devil, to Satan, says, well, we can eat of the trees of the garden. She left out a word, freely. But the tree that's in the midst of the garden, we're not supposed to eat of it, and we're not supposed to touch it either. God had said absolutely nothing about touching. And then she also did something very detrimental. She changed the word to, lest ye die. God didn't say, if you eat of that tree, there's a chance, you know, you might. No, he was very specific. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There's no lest in there at all. There's no question about what will happen. Okay. And then the devil shows his true colors in verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now I told you, it says, eating thou mayest eat is freely eat. Thou shalt surely die is the same figure of speech. Dying thou shalt die. You know, in other words, it's very emphatic. The devil also uses that figure in his response when he says, dying ye shall not die. So he totally changed what God had said. God said, dying you shall die. He said, dying ye shall not die. Let's read exactly what God said again before we go on here in 2:16 and 17. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." No question whatsoever about what is going to happen. A death is going to occur if they eat of that in that day. And as I said, the devil comes to her and says just the opposite. Now look what he also says in verse 5. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The word gods in the English here is small, but it's the word Elohim. It's the word for God. In other words, you know, the devil's trying to make it appear that the true God was withholding something from Adam and Eve. You know, yeah, he doesn't want you to do this because he knows what'll happen if you do. He knows what'll happen if you do. So he was making it appear that as though the true God was withholding something from them that would be beneficial to them. And yet, remember what we read in verse 31 of chapter 1? Everything was what? Very good. He had put them in this wonderful garden. He had given them dominion. You know, the only stipulation put on them was that they were not to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in that day they would surely die if they did. You know, they were living the good. All the devil had to offer here was a knowledge of evil. That's all he was offering them, was a knowledge of evil, because they were experiencing the good. They were living in the garden. Adam, you know, got to name all the animals. They were dressing the garden, taking care of it. They weren't doing a very good job of guarding it, however, as we're going to see here. But you see, boy, that's just the way the adversary is, to make you think that the true God, who is so wonderful, who is so great, well, he's really holding something back from you. See, there's something you really need to have. You really need to experience this because, man, you're really going to like it. And basically what she was telling Eve, or what he was telling Eve was, is that, hey, if you eat of that tree, he knows that when you do it, you're going to have that knowledge of good and evil, and you'll no longer have a need for him. That's what he's telling them. Hey, you're going to be like God, so if you're like God, what do you need him for? Right? Right? I mean, that's what she was saying, what he was saying to her. See? And God, see, that's why God doesn't want you eating that, because he knows that, see, and then he won't have anything to do. Boy, I'll tell you. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat." You know, it's very interesting here that you don't see Eve going to Adam and pleading her case, saying, you know, honey, I think it'd be a really cool thing if we do this. I think we might be missing out. No, she didn't consult with Adam at all. Nor did she go to God, who she had an open connection with, and say, you know, is this true? Is this something I should, you know? No, she just went by her senses. She saw that the tree was good for food. It was nice to look at. It was pleasant to the eyes. A tree to be desired to make one wise, which is just amazing. What knowledge were they lacking? Who was their source of information at this point? God. God was their source for everything. They weren't lacking anything. If they needed to know anything, they could ask him. They were naked and open before him, remember? Not ashamed. "She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." If you want to jot this down to look at later in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, it makes it very clear, and I think this is something that we need to keep in mind in this. It does say that Eve was deceived. The devil did trick her into taking the action she took. She was deceived. But it says very clearly in that same scripture, 1 Timothy 2:14, that Adam was not deceived. He was not deceived at all. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Okay? He went in with his eyes open, and by his free will decision, decided to do that which was totally contrary to what God had told them to do. And look at verse 7. "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they were as gods." Is that what it says? But wait, I thought that's what was supposed to happen. Isn't that? But he said, "The eyes of them both were opened, And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Prior to this, they were naked before the Lord and were not ashamed. Now they eat of this fruit, and man, hey, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like gods. Sorry, lie. She was deceived. Yeah, their eyes were opened, but they weren't like God. Let's read on. It says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Beautiful figure. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And they weren't playing hide and seek here either. Because look what it says, verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Wow. Hey, you eat of this, you're going to be just like God, and He knows you will in that day. So you're really missing out on something. He's really holding back on you. Rather than being like gods, what are they experiencing now? They're experiencing shame. They're experiencing fear. Where prior to this, they were naked and open before the Lord, and they were not ashamed. They had a wonderful relationship with Him. Now they're hiding from Him. Now they are ashamed. Verse 11, and he said, God says to him, hey, who told you that you were naked? Who told you that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, and this is once again very typical of us men, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. You know, rather than being open and unashamed before God, now he's, you know, kind of trying to point the finger back at God. Well, you know, the woman that you gave me, she deceived me. You know, he's trying to shift the blame to someone else. First thing he does. Verse 13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So what'd she do? So God talks to Adam. Adam says, it's her fault. God goes to Eve, and she says, it's the serpent's fault. You know, just shifting the blame right down the line. The sad thing is, it's not going to change the consequences. Verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, the serpent doesn't get a chance to respond, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Boy, here in chapter 3, verse 15 is a wonderful promise God made. And the amazing thing is, he makes this promise while addressing the serpent, while addressing the devil. He says, I will put enmity. Enmity is contention or hostility, and it's very personal. He says, I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You know, it's wonderful. As we read on in this section, we're going to see the consequences of Adam and Eve's disobedience and what it brought about. But before any of those consequences go into effect, God makes a wonderful promise here of a Redeemer. And this promise in Genesis 3:15 is the subject of the Scriptures from this point on. I'm not going to do it today because in our series, this is one of the things that you will see more clearly. You know, if this was only the only verse we had regarding the coming Redeemer, it'd be a little hard to decipher what was actually going on here. But as God worked with men who believed and women who believed throughout the Old Testament, you see this promise expanded upon to the point where we can go into the New Testament today and very clearly see exactly what this was all about. And that's what we're going to be doing in the weeks to come. But boy, it's just wonderful to see the love of God and the grace and mercy He's shown in this situation, that before any of the consequences are listed of what occurred here this day, He makes the promise of someone to come and correct that. Let's read on here. Verse 16 says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Remember, they had tried to hide themselves previously by making aprons out of fig leaves or something, but God made them coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So man is expelled from the garden. Rather than being as gods, like the devil told Eve they would be, here their whole environment has changed. The garden that they were put in to dress it and but even more important than their living arrangements were the consequences of the statement that God made to them in Genesis 2:17 when he said, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. He said that in the day that you eat thereof you are going to die. Now I want you to look at something over in chapter 5 of Genesis. Chapter 5. Talking about Adam after his expulsion from the garden. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, it says, And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So Adam did die eventually, but God had been very specific in saying, the day that you eat, you are going to die. Quite obviously, physically could not be what he was talking about. Because physically Adam lived on for many, many years, but God was very, very specific in the day. And you remember, Adam and Eve were threefold beings, right? They were body, soul, and spirit. Now, the body and soul of Adam quite obviously lived on, but what died that day was the spirit. And in saying that, it's not that that spirit, you know, was murdered or something. It's that it was removed. It was gone. Like we read about the soul, said her breath went forth. In other words, it left. That soul life was gone. In this instance, with that spirit, it's the same thing. That spirit life that had been in them originally was gone. It was no longer there, and its absence resulted in spiritual death for Adam and Eve. And that's what occurred that day to them. They died spiritually. You see, and that spirit was the key part of them. That's what gave them open communication with God. That's what enabled God to communicate with them. That's what enabled them to have a relationship with Him, like they had had previously when they were naked and not ashamed before Him, when God was able to talk to them. And they lost that spirit. They lost that connection with God. Now, one other thing. We're going to continue on about this, but I do want to address another thing at this point. Turn to Luke chapter 4, because there's another thing we need to consider. We know they were removed from the garden. They no longer had that provision that God had provided for them. Also, what about the dominion that Adam was given? Remember, he had dominion over all the earth and over all the creatures on the earth. Well, now he's out of the garden. Does he still have the dominion or not? Let's look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Jesus Christ here is being confronted by the devil in Luke chapter 4, verse 5. He makes a very startling statement. Luke 4, 5 says, And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power, the word power there are several different Greek words. This one is the word which means authority or dominion. It's
says, all this power, all this authority will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Now remember, originally back in Genesis, God had given the dominion over the earth and over all its creatures to who? Adam. Here, the devil, in confronting the Lord Jesus Christ, says that he has that authority and that it was delivered to him. Well, who do you think delivered it to him? Adam. Adam delivered it to him. That authority, that dominion that God had conferred upon Adam, he transferred to the devil. That was also another great consequence of the fall of Adam and Eve, of their disobedience before God. That dominion that they once had now been transferred to God's archenemy, the devil. He said, it was delivered unto me. That's why you'll read many places in the New Testament, like 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it refers to the devil as the god of this world. The god of this world, because he has the dominion, he has the authority over this world, because it was delivered to him by Adam in the fall. So not only are they expelled from the garden, not only have they lost that spiritual connection with God, they no longer have the dominion on the earth either. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 12. It says, wherefore as by one man, talking about Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By this one man, Adam, it says here in Romans 5, 12, that sin entered the world, and as a result of that sin, death. By that sin. And that death there is referring once again to the death we were just talking about in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 with the loss of spirit. That was that death that was passed on. Because as we read, Adam lived on many, many years after the fall. But God had been very specific in saying that the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You don't have to turn here, but in Acts 17:26, talking about God, it says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the earth. So if we all trace our heritage all the way back, we all end up at Adam. We all end up at Adam. And because Adam was the first man and he was the representative of mankind at that time, Romans 5:12 here says that death that Adam experienced passed on to all men. If you remember when we were in Genesis 5:3, when it talked about Adam having his son Seth, it says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his own image. No longer an image of God there. It was just his own image. That body and soul of Adam is what was then transferred onto his children. You see, in Adam's original disobedience was sin. Sin is a rejection of God's dominion, of God's authority. And it resulted in spiritual death, and thus man has been separated from God. He's separated from God because he does not have that spiritual connection. All men are born into this world with just those two parts, body and soul, no spirit. Read on here in Romans 5. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. You know, all of us did not personally disobey a direct command of God resulting in the loss of spirit. But because we are all descendants of Adam, Adam lost that spirit in the beginning, and because we are all descendants of him, we are born into this world with just body and soul, no spirit, no spiritual connection. Look at Ephesians. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1 says, Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now this is in reference to the time prior to us ever hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says we were dead. Well, let me ask you a question. When you first heard someone speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, were you physically alive? Okay, so it can't be talking about dead in that fashion, right? Can't be. We have to be physically alive for someone to speak the word to us so we can hear it, right? But yet here it says we were dead in trespasses and sins. That death is still referring to that no spirit, that loss of spirit. We were spiritually dead. And by it says in verse 3 that by our very nature we were the children of wrath, even as others. Just because of our being born into this world as men and women of body and soul, by that very nature, we're naturally children of wrath. We fall under that dominion, that authority of the devil, the god of this world. You see, and boy, this is, I was very much like Tom. I remember as a child growing up, attending certain churches, and I heard about Jesus Christ being my Savior and all these things, but I could never make heads or tail of it because everything they told me I needed to do for salvation was all about me. You know, and I couldn't figure out where on earth does he fit into this. He died for me, but yet, you know, I have to endure unto the end if I'm going to be saved. What kind of, I don't understand that. See, what kind of salvation is that? If it's dependent upon me, I didn't get it. See? And I'll tell you, most people don't get it. And this is something that, boy, it just so set me free when I understood body, soul, and spirit, and that the reason that we need a Savior is because we have no spiritual connection with God. We are spiritually dead. See, and, oh boy, I remember when I first learned this. I was just thrilled because finally it made sense. See? Finally it made sense why I need a Savior. Because I didn't understand that before. I mean, I don't know, maybe none of the rest of you are in that book. Maybe it fit for you. But I mean, as I went to church, I'd hear about Jesus Christ. He was my Savior. He died for my sins. But, you know, I had to change this habit and that habit, and I needed to watch out. And, you know, if I would happen to commit a sin right before I die, chances are I might not make... You know, it was all very blurry as to where he fit into the whole picture. See? But boy, because of Adam's disobedience back in the beginning and that loss of spirit life, man's problem is not what he does. Man's problem is what he is. How many people have you talked to about the Word and some of the first words out of their mouth is, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I try to help people. And I mean, I'm not making fun of that because they're serious. Because they don't understand what the problem is. See? All the works that a dead person does are still dead. There's no life in it. See? And that's what they don't understand. You can do good works as far as what you think are good works, your whole life. But does that change who you are or what you are? It may change who you are, but it doesn't change what you are. You are a man of body and soul. You have no spiritual connection with God. Look at Romans 3. The consequences of Adam's sin are on all mankind with no exceptions too. Because going right along with that concept of, well, you know, I try to be nice to people and I try to help people and I think I'll go to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. There are also some among us that think they're really good people, you know, and that God just has to have them. I don't know if you've ever met those folks or not. But look what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Discussion here of two different groups of people, of which all of us fell into one category or the other. Romans 3:9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." You know, the consequences of Adam's sin was passed upon all men. There are no exceptions to that rule. There were no exceptions to that rule. We are all under sin, that sin of Adam. Look at Galatians as well, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians Galatians chapter 3. And in verse 21 is where we're going to start. Galatians 3:21 says, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" And the law here is talking about the Mosaic law, Ten Commandments, and all the other things that were included in it. It says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." You see, this is a very enlightening verse as well, because, you know, God gave the law. I mean, it was perfect in what it was. It was perfect. And it did give the children of Israel a standard to go by, to where they could have some sort of a relationship with God. But adherence to those principles, those laws that were given, could not restore the life that was lost. You see, that spirit life that was lost. And I'll tell you, if a law that's given by God and adherence to it cannot restore the life, what do you think a chance of any standard of good deeds that we would think up are going to produce? You think they're going to produce life? You know, I give to the salvation. Sorry. You see, if a perfect law given by God, that adherence to it could not restore the life, no set of rules and regulations that you and I come up with are going to restore that life as well. So there are no precepts, there are no laws, there's nothing that man can do to regain the spirit for himself and regain that connection with God. See, because as I said before, man's problem at this point is not what he does. Man's problem is what he is. He is simply body and soul with no spiritual connection before God. And that's why we needed the Savior. That's why we needed the Savior. That's why it's such a big deal. See? So all the good deeds you and I may have ever done, they're still dead. There's no life in them. And there's nothing you and I can think up and do that's going to restore that life that was lost in Adam's sin, because it was passed upon all men, no exceptions. No matter how good we may have thought we were. See, and that's why what we read in 1 John 4:14, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." That's why He sent Him. That's why the promise in Genesis 3:15. Because man is helpless. And man is hopeless if God doesn't intervene. Because there's no set of rules, no set of laws, nothing you and I can do to restore that life that was lost. Look back in 1 John chapter 3. That's why He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3. We're just about done here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. We'll read the whole verse. Really want to get to the second part of the verse, though. 1 John 3:8. He says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. We're going to be looking at another word, destroy, here in just a second. This one means to loose something, to dissolve something, to sever something, to break something. Man is held in bondage, right? It's like if you were all tied up. You know, you're all tied up and you can't move. And somebody comes and cuts those ropes that you're tied up with, or somebody real strong comes and just pulls them apart. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to do, to break that hold that the adversary had over all of mankind because of the deception he caused with Adam and Eve clear back in the beginning. Because, as I said before, we're helpless. We're bound. We can't do anything. We're all under sin. And that was the purpose. The Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Just heard somebody's watch go off. Must be noon. Yeah. Little alarms. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," talking about Jesus Christ, "He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. This word destroy is different than the one we just read. In Romans 3:3, it's translated to make without effect. In 3:31, it's translated to make void. It means to reduce to inactivity. And the cool thing is, it doesn't say here, who's it say here that he came to destroy or to do this to? The devil, yeah, yeah. 1 John 3 said, that, you know, the works, here it's him, the devil himself. He came to just reduce him to inactivity. No longer counts, okay? That's what he came to do. And it was for you and I, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to set man free from the bondage that he is in because of Adam's sin. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, if you would. Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, the next day John, this is John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. It's what we needed, right? Someone to come and take away the sin of the world. That sin that was because of Adam's disobedience caused all this on all of mankind. Jesus Christ was sent to take away the sin of the world. Verse 30 says, this is he of whom I said after me, cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. Look at this. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Boy, that's what we need, right? Somebody to come and take care of the sin and to get back the Spirit. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to do. We'll close back in 1 John chapter 4 where we started. 1 John chapter 4. John 4:14. Says, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So now you don't need to be ignorant like I was for many years, not understanding what that meant, because we know why it was that God sent him, because we were in a helpless and hopeless state, and without God intervening, there was no way out of that state for us, and that's why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. So Heavenly Father, I'm certainly truly grateful and thankful, and how humbling it is to have your word which makes these things so clear to us, and to see just the abounding grace and abounding mercy and love that you have shown not only to us in this room but to all of mankind in sending someone who could rectify the situation that Adam got all of us in. We're so grateful and thankful for your love and for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in being willing to lay down his life that we could have these things so freely. Thank you for the privilege of sharing your word this morning with your people. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you.